Hey, before you see the turn, give someone a fist bump and tell them, don't look directly at the sun tomorrow. I don't really know if you'll go blind looking at the sun, but I'm scared enough not to try. I am the kid who, when you're told, like I was told if you stared in the microwave when it was on, you would go blind. That didn't happen. I was told lots of things that never happened, but the sun one, just in case, I'm not looking directly into the sun. Hey, if you're brand new, I'm Christian. We're really glad you're here today. As you walked in from either side of the parking lot, you saw on our doors words that said, come and surrender 1% more. Because it's the first Sunday of the second quarter, I just want to recast a little bit of vision for 2024. 2024 is the year we're asking people to come and surrender 1% more of their life for God in their life and for them in God's kingdom. One of the areas we're challenging people to do that is in Bible reading. So 1% of your day is 14.4 minutes. We know that if you will read 12 minutes a day at the pace that someone talks, you can read the entire Bible in 365 days. And we have lots of people who want to read the Bible, they just don't even know where to start. So we've put together, heading into Easter, we put together a 40-day reading plan during a season called Lent that just kind of prepared your heart spiritually coming into Easter. Between Passover and Pentecost on the Jewish calendar is a 50-day period, so we put together what we called our Pentecost reading challenge that will take you through the book of Acts, the book of James, the book of 1st, 2nd Peter, the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. If you are trying to re-engage spiritually in the second quarter this year, less than 15 minutes a day, we've got a reading plan for you. By the way, this will take about 3 minutes of that 15 minutes. We have out in our Connection Center some resources on the book of Acts, on the book of 1st, 2nd Peter, on the books 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that will help you learn more. You can have a really good 50 days spiritually. If you've always wanted to read your Bible but you weren't sure where to start, grab this in the Connection Center before you go. If you have your Bibles today, we're in Acts chapter 5. We're starting a brand new sermon series called Growing Pains, where we're going to learn a little bit about the spiritual tension of spiritual growth. And this is going to be just the perfect contrast to the series that we just came out of. We were in a series in Acts chapter 3 and 4 called The Power and the Pressure of a Jesus Movement. We saw one day in the life of the church that was awesome. We met one person by name in the church. His name was Barnabas. He's a really great example. We just spent 6 weeks looking at one great day and meeting one great dude. It was awesome. We now are going to flip the script, and we're going to spend 8 days looking at all the bad things and all the bad things and bad people going on right in the midst of a Jesus movement that would change the world. If Acts 3 and 4 was the church we want to be a part of and the people we want to be, Acts chapter 5 is maybe the church we don't want to be a part of and the people we don't want to be. So for the next 8 weeks, we'll look at this Jesus movement. It might make us feel better about us and our church, but we'll learn some really valuable things that God wants for us to learn as we jump into the text. Today in Acts chapter 5, if you've never heard these words that I'm going to read to you today, you may be offended. Because today's text, if you're not aware of anything spiritually, and this is the only text of the Bible you've ever read, it can come off as offensive spiritually, what God does on this day of Scripture. If you're just in the audience of the Jesus movement, it can be offensive. But if you are a participant of the Jesus movement, I think it can be really, really helpful and really, really impactful for us to learn how serious to take what God's doing in our life. So a couple weeks ago, we met Barnabas. Today, we're going to meet two people in this New Testament church named Ananias and Sapphira. Here's our story. I'll go through verse 12. We'll teach a little bit, and then I'll come back and get us through verse 16. It says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Those were the interns. In the first century church, what the interns did was, Casey, they carried the dead people out after God had killed them. So All of our interns that are like, you make me work so hard. You've never carried a dead person out yet. Verse 7 says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she's like, yep, sure did. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to come carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the interns came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is asked a question about what his kingdom would be like. And he begins telling stories about farmers farming, very specifically sowing seeds. And he's like, well, this whole kingdom thing works like this. A farmer goes out to his field and he sows seeds, and some fall along the path. Like, some hearts are hard and like they have no care for Jesus. Some falls along the rocks. Some people's faith commitment is so shallow that after a little while they change their mind and they really didn't make a faith commitment. Some falls along the thorns. That represents people who really do want to follow Jesus, but they have so many other things going on in life, they just don't ever get there. And then some falls on really good soil, and like it just reproduces this harvest. As he goes through this chapter talking about farmers farming, he says the kingdom is also like this. A farmer goes out into his field and he sows seed. And when he goes to bed at night, an enemy comes in and sows more seed. And he said, the kingdom is going to be filled with God trying to do things in the lives of people, and Satan also trying to do things in the life of people at the exact same time. The church is going to be filled with people who are like radically growing spiritually, and those who Satan has sent just to cause trouble. Like, the kingdom is going to be a picture of a mixed bag of mixed seeds coming together. Now, we know because of Genesis 50, 20, that what Satan intends for bad, God can use for good. But Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, if you don't walk by the Spirit, if you don't see with spiritual eyes, if you don't understand with a spiritual heart, you may miss the things that God is doing in your life. You may react on the things that Satan is doing on your life. Your church may miss the things God is trying to do and may get off on the wrong foot. I think today's text holds a lot of power for Journey in 2024 because God's been moving in our church. It would be presumptuous of me to say that our church is like the church in Acts, but our church is somewhere between most churches I've been a part of and what happened in Acts, at least right now. In the first 11 and a half years of our church, we baptized just over 500 people. Let me say it again. In the first 11 and a half years of our church, we baptized just over 500 people. In the last 11 and a half months at Journey, we've baptized just under 500 people. Like, God has done something in 11 and a half months that it took 11 and a half years to do earlier. So God's doing something at Journey. And I keep talking to individual Christians in our church that say something like this: I'm in a season of revival. I'm really growing. God's doing some things in my life. So for Christians that are growing and a church that's growing in impact, the book of Acts is maybe more important or as important to us as any church and any Christian, because it kind of shows the dark side of spiritual impact, spiritual growth, the things that we need to be very personally aware of. And as we jump into today's really bad day in the history of the early church, there's some things we can learn about Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, but I think there's a lot more that we can learn about ourselves. So what are we going to learn? Number one, we're going to see today a contrast in spiritual motivation. This is what Luke is trying to do. So we have in our church, in the English church, in the modern church, in the global church, we have a Bible problem. And you say, what is the Bible problem? We don't really have a problem with the Bible, but we have if we're not careful, we can have a problem with how the Bible's put together. Because when a good doctor named Luke wrote the book of Acts 2,000 years ago, he didn't put numbers on the pages. There were no chapters, there were no verses. So we open up Acts chapter 5 today, and we start a new chapter, but it's not a new story. As a matter of fact, this story began in Acts chapter 4, and we can't understand the story in Acts chapter 5 unless we connect it back to Acts chapter 4, because verse 1 starts with, but a man. And it's like, what do you mean, but a man? The book of Acts clearly wants us to see the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. So Luke said, hey, I want to introduce you to some people in the church that were really doing good spiritually. And I want to introduce you to some people in the church that were really doing bad spiritually. Here's what I find fascinating. I've not really researched it before this week. Almost every scholar that I researched on this text believed that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians who are in heaven today, who you can meet and talk to one day. Because God doesn't just go around killing people who aren't Christians for sinning, or we would all be dead before we had an opportunity to even come to faith in Christ. So like we meet Barnabas, good dude, in the church. And then we meet Ananias and Sapphira. We got some struggles in the church. And Luke is like, there are both of these types of people in the church. And honestly, there are both of these types of spiritual makeup between probably everyone in the room has the opportunity to be both of these people. So we see this contrast in spiritual motivation. We're introduced to Barnabas this way in Acts chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, it was his nickname, which means son of encouragement, was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I'm going to have them freeze this verse on the screen because I want to show you some things about it, but not until I tell you this. Barnabas is a guy we'd want on our team. Barnabas is mentioned 6 different times in the book of Acts, and every time he is the MVP of the story. He's awesome. Like when a Pharisee named Saul became a Christian and wanted to preach in the church, everyone was afraid of him. Nobody would help him but Barnabas. Barnabas, I'll help him. When a kid named John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark that we have in our Bible, went on a missions trip with Paul, but it was too hard, so he cried and quit and went home. And then a few years later said, I'm ready to try again. And Paul's like, no chance, son, you're too weak. Barnabas is like, I'll take him and help him. Like, Barnabas is awesome. But not today. Because it says in the Jewish context that we should be reading this in, it says Barnabas was a Levite, a native of Cyprus who sold a field that belonged to him. Now, we have a Hebrew Bible that tells us that Levites were not allowed to own land. They're allowed to own houses, but they're not allowed to own land because their call in life is to serve God. And God says over and over and over in the book of Leviticus, your inheritance is your ministry, not your property. You can't have property. Now all of a sudden we meet this Levi who owns some land. Now the Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, the Levites had all quit serving at the temple. And they went and bought their own land and were farming their own land. And when God said, you need to go back to work, they're like, but the people quit coming to the church. If they don't give, we don't have, so we have to take care of ourselves. And God's like, no, no, no. Someone else's sin doesn't cause your sin. You just be faithful and trust me. So maybe he got caught, maybe his family got caught up in that moment, in that movement 400 years earlier. We're not sure. All we know is that Luke is not presenting Barnabas to us as someone who is generous. He's presenting, because of what he wrote, Barnabas to us as somebody who's repentant. This is an act of repentance, not an act of generosity. This probably caused whispers about Barnabas before it caused worship about God. Did you guys hear about Barnabas? Did you know he owned land? I didn't know he owned land. Man, he didn't trust God at all. Like, this was a major, major statement of, I have been living my life for me, not trusting God. This was not a gift to the church. This was an act of public repentance. By the way, revival, it seems like, always revolves around repentance, with people saying, I want you to know who I was, because who I was is not important. Who Jesus is really important. There was this act of public repentance that Barnabas is on the front page of Scripture publicly saying, I was living in rebellion to God, but now I'm living in repentance to God. And because of it, he became pretty well known in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that and thought, man, I'd like people to think of me that way too. And look at the contrast of the motivation between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. I want to throw it up on the screen and look at it. Throw that up there, guys. You say, what was Barnabas's motivation? Repentance, because he was in sin, and the kingdom of God to like continue to move. What were Ananias and Sapphira's motivation? Clearly, it was their reputation and their kingdom of self. Like when Barnabas gave, probably people initially did not think well of Barnabas. But they were in awe of the Jesus movement and what it did in the life of people. Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and their motivation was, we just want people to think good of us. We want people to talk good about us. It's interesting because in verse 4, Peter's like, you realize spiritually you didn't have to do any of this. Peter's like, did anyone tell you spiritually you had to sell the land? He's like, no. Did anyone tell you once you sold the land that you had to give the money? No. Did anyone say you had to give all the money? It's like, no. And he's like, then why has, here's what Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? Notice the language in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fills the hearts of the believers. Now Peter's saying, why has Satan filled your heart that you would lie and try to make this all about you? By the way, this is the first time Satan is mentioned in Scripture after the cross. For those of you who are Bible students a little bit, you should understand that from Genesis chapter 3:15, in what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel in Latin, when God tells Satan, like, you're gonna bruise man's heel, but he's gonna crush your head. From Genesis 3:15 to the cross, Satan's plan had been kill the Messiah. And he did that, and then he came back to life. You're like, well, what's Satan's next plan? Kill the movement of the Messiah by getting in the hearts of his people and doing what he did in Eden, to just tell them, this God thing is as much about you as it is about him. Do God's thing your way for your benefit, and everything will be okay. And this is what Ananias and Sapphira were stepping into here. I think if we were to ask ourselves what this can teach us about our spiritual growing pains, I think I'd say this. I'd ask this question. Is my spiritual devotion to the kingdom of me or the kingdom of God? Like, is my spiritual obedience motivated by what I might get out of it? Or what happens in the kingdom because I'm obedient? I heard a pastor say one time that for 99% of the Christians, if God answered every prayer that they prayed over the course of the year, no one's life would change but theirs. Because most Christians pray out of a desire for their heart, not God's. If I were to look at your prayer journal, would I say that it appears your prayer life is about the kingdom of you or the kingdom of God? There's some more areas that I think are really common to everybody. If we were to look at how you give financially, I think for too long the church has taught that you give so that you can get. It makes giving all about you, but really the Bible says you will receive if you give. But if you give when things are good for you and you stop when things are bad for you, it reveals something about the motivation that maybe your giving was really more about you than it was anything else. When you look at why you begin to serve in ministry and why you stop serving in ministry, a lot of times you realize, well, that was actually all about me. I mean, I began serving, but I really liked the way it felt. But then when no one noticed me serving anymore, it wasn't worth it anymore. I would say, like, worth it to who? Like, worth it to you or worth it to the kingdom? When I think about people living a life of righteousness in their secular work job, I said on our Easter Sunday service, as Pastor Tim Keller in his book, Center Church, said, Jesus will never be the center of a community until he is the center of the Christian's life in their secular jobs in that community. I talk to people who try to, over a period of a few months or a year, they try to live with righteousness, and it makes things harder, not easier. And then they say something like this. It's like, what, you know, I just don't know that it's worth it. And again, I say, for who? Like, are you living for Jesus because of what it's going to do for you, or are you living for Jesus for the sake of the kingdom? Like, we see a contrast in motivation here that we need to stop and pause and ask ourselves, because we are always leveraging the kingdom for ourselves or ourselves for the kingdom every day. Tomorrow you will get up and your spiritual engagement will be based on what you can do for the kingdom or what the kingdom can do for you. It's an inner motivation that as we grow, both in the church and in Christians, is something we need to think about. What else? Number two, we don't just see a contrast in spiritual motivation. As we read Acts chapter 5, we read a consequence that sounds familiar. You say, what do you mean by that? For those in Jerusalem who were biblically literate Jews, they would have been like, oh, I remember when this happened, just like this. For those of us who are a little learned in the scripture, we would be like, oh, this isn't the first time this has happened. Let me show you a chart that I'm going to throw on the screen. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, a lot of times when we talk about the kingdom of God, a lot of times when we talk about the Christian church, There's so many things in the Old Testament that apply as pictures that are similar or dissimilar. For instance, when we look at God's kingdom movements on earth, if we look at the column of the left, we see that God launched the kingdom of Israel with a promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to a man named Abram. And he said, like, you're not just going to have a great family, you're going to become a great nation, and from you, you're going to bless the entire world. That covenant was sealed with what's known in Scripture as the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 28 was like, if you do all these good things, God will bless you. Deuteronomy 29 was like, if you do all these bad things, God will curse you. In Deuteronomy 30, the people were like, we get it, and we're good with it. We ratify that covenant. We're going to do what God says. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that covenant was made on Mount Sinai, and God came down from heaven to Mount Sinai. The law descended from heaven so that God could be in the midst of his people. Unfortunately, while that was happening at the bottom of the mountain, people were going crazy worshiping golden calves. So on the day God fell, 3,000 people died because they were in rebellion to what God had told them. And later in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, two people would offend God's mercy and die. They were Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They would think, hey, now that God's here, we can kind of live in relationship with God how we want rather than how he says. And they offered what was called profane fire on the altar, and they died. And what resulted was a proper understanding of the seriousness of God's holiness throughout the entire faith community of the people of Israel. They would not repeat that. When we look at the kingdom of God, it's like, oh, okay, that's happened. Because Jesus said in Matthew 3, 2, I'm here to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. It had been prophesied that the old covenant would become a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, Jeremiah is like, y'all aren't following the old covenant, so I'm going to make a new covenant. In Galatians 4, Paul said the old covenant came to Mount Sinai, the new covenant came to Jerusalem. In the old covenant, the law descended from heaven. In the new covenant, the Spirit descended from heaven. It represented God in their midst. It really was God in their midst in Acts chapter 2. Instead of 3,000 people dying, 3,000 people come to faith through repentance. Yet right after this, two offenders to God's mercy, Ananias and Sapphira, die. And as a result, there's a proper understanding of the seriousness of God's holiness that is observed and birthed in a new faith community. That is the macro version of what is happening again as God inaugurates a kingdom on earth. But please hear, the macro is understand the theology behind what God had done and is doing, macro. The micro would be, okay, so what does that mean to me? And I would say this would be the micro. Spiritual offense at the history of Ananias and Sapphira will keep me from having spiritual growth and awareness at this point in my faith walk. Like, where is God trying to get my attention for violating how he's called me to live, who he's called me to be, how he wants me to serve him, for living in his kingdom, but for myself? Like, the macro is, here's how God worked in the history of Israel and the Jesus movement. The micro is, where is this true in me? The meaningless falls right in between those. The meaningless takes the micro and says, well, I'm offended that God would do that, and never like pulls it down to my own heart. And in Hebrews 12, it's interesting because the author of Hebrews says, don't despise when God's trying to get your attention by chastening you. The word despise means don't think God's a bad guy who's trying to hurt you. Understand that God's trying to help you when hard things happen in your life because you're living wrong spiritually. Look at how R.C. Sproul put it in his great legendary book, The Holiness of God. He said, God is indeed long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's slow to anger. In fact, he's so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we're shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, then give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as an opportunity to become bolder in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he's powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is to think we will get away with our revolt. So that's what's happening in Acts chapter 5. Peter's like trying to give them an opportunity to like check their heart here a couple times, but they're like, what's God really going to do about it? And then he does something about it. What's interesting is that Peter says to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. Which sounds not just harsh, but maybe hopeless. Like, well, I guess that guy's a lost cause. Satan has filled his heart. The reason Peter could say this is because in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has filled your heart. You're not thinking about things of God. You're thinking about the things that get behind me, Satan. And that was not the end of Peter's spiritual story. I think it's really important to see here that sin is not fatal spiritually. It's the refusal to repent of sin that's fatal spiritually. Jesus called Satan, he's like, Satan has put some ideas in your heart, in your head that are unhealthy. And Peter's like, you're right, I'm sorry, I repent. When Peter says the same thing to Ananias, Satan has put some things in your head and heart that aren't healthy. Ananias just denied it until it appears he had a heart attack and died. Sin is not fatal spiritually. If it was, none of us would have hope. But the refusal to repent once we understand what our sin is absolutely fatal spiritually. And I think this would be the growing pain that we all need to be aware of. Being confronted with sin, it's going to cause you to move. You're either going to run from God or towards God when you understand there's some sin in your life. When someone confronts you, whether it's God, your pastor, your small group leader, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, when someone confronts you with sin, you're either going to run to the cross for repentance or you're going to run away from it in rebellion. And sin is not fatal unless sin is not repented of, and then it becomes fatal spiritually. What sin in your life do you just need to confess so that it can be removed from you? Because the reality of sin in the Bible is that if you own it and confess it, you are released from it. But if you deny it and hide it, it sticks with you forever. One of the 1% initiatives we have this year was Christian biographies for people who want to read more and be inspired by great Christian legends. So one of the biographies I read in February this year was C.S. Lewis' biography, which was fascinating. I learned something from it and was challenged by something in it that I didn't know before. And when I read it, I thought, man, that is so true. So when C.S. Lewis, who used to be an atheist, became a follower of Jesus, there was a time in his life where he was trying to figure out whether he was going to join the Catholic Church and be a Catholic follower of Jesus, or whether he was going to join the Protestant Church and become a Protestant follower of Jesus. And he became a Protestant follower of Jesus because he didn't like the idea that he had to go through someone to get to Jesus, but he always lamented that the Protestant Church did not practice the act of ongoing confession. He said, the only thing I wish Protestantism had was the ability to go and confess my sin to someone just to get it off my chest. I realize it's not the priest who forgives me, it's Jesus. But I wish in the Christian church we had this act of every week being able to go in and say, and here's the 7 things I did this week. Because when we confess our sin, we get to leave it behind. If we hide it, we hold on to it. So it's a powerful thought that we see a consequence that sounds familiar. We see the ability to confess sin rather than run away in rebellion. But we also see number 3, this doesn't seem possible, but right after this happens, we see a church that continues to grow. You would think this would be the time that the church would begin to decline, but they grow. Look at verses 12 through 16. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they all were healed. So a couple things are happening here. One, the church was given an example that we take what God has given us seriously and we don't just kind of play around with the grace and mercy of God. So the church was given an example that hey, we take this connection to God through Jesus spiritually. However, at the exact same time, the community was given an example and there were two polar opposite consequences as a result of what the people had just witnessed. In verse 13, it says, none of the rest joined them. And then in verse 14, it says, and more than ever, people joined them. It's like, wait a minute, which one? It's like, okay, these two people came to church, and because of their sin, they died. The interns buried them, and nobody else wanted to be a part of that church until everybody else wanted to be a part of that church. Like, wait a minute, what's happening here? Well, in verse 13, we see that none of the rest who were a part of their daily gatherings wanted to be a part of their church. This would represent the religious Jews who rejected the authority of Jesus, but had great respect for the power of Jesus. So that's a pretty narrow definition. Why would you say it like that? The key is where this crowd was. It said those who were engaged at Solomon's portico, watching the Jesus movement, admired the Jesus movement, didn't want to be a part of the Jesus movement. Let me show you a picture of the first century temple complex so you can understand where this is. So this would be looking from the east down from the Mount of Olives. This kind of red-roofed area would have been known as Solomon's colonnade. You would not have been able to see what the local church was doing in Solomon's colonnade unless you were on the Temple Mount. You would not go on the Temple Mount unless you were giving some kind of religious sacrifice or devotion. So we know that up on the Temple Mount, these religious Jews engaged in drawing near to God are seeing what God is doing through this little group over here, but they're not really interested in being all in. So it was kind of like they said this, if I'm not going to be all in, I might be completely dead, so I'll stay all out. Imagine how much smaller and impactful our church would be if people made that decision before they became a part of it. Imagine, let me say it again. Imagine how much smaller journey would be if nobody came unless they were all in, because if they weren't all in, they might be all dead, so they stayed away. Imagine how many less people would come, but how much more powerful our church would be if everyone sitting in every row, from the front row to the last row, all the way around this auditorium, were 100% committed to Jesus. That's the picture. People who just wanted a little bit of religion, people who wanted to maybe play church, people who wanted a place to go to but didn't want to live a certain way, people who wanted to be connected to God but not live on his mission. If all those said, okay, we're not going to join that because there's a risk to being a part of this but not really being a part of it, so I'm going to stay out. Those people who were like, I'd like to consider myself religious, but I certainly am not going all in, they stayed away from this movement. Yet it says multitudes continued to join it. The words were more than ever multitudes. Those who needed the power of Jesus were still drawn to the church of Jesus. So we see here it all hinges on authority and power. Those who need the authority of Jesus, those who need the power of Jesus are drawn to Jesus. Those who reject the authority of Jesus and reject the power of Jesus, they kind of stayed away from Jesus in Acts chapter 5. But when Jesus inaugurated his kingdom in this sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, here's my people. Here's the heart shape of my people. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Like people who look inside and don't see any answer inside themselves for themselves, they're going to be drawn to me, regardless of what's happening. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are people who look around at the sin of the world and who look inward at the sin of their self and think, I have no answer for this. As much as I'd like to, I can't change my heart. I need someone to help me. Those people will always be drawn to me. He said, blessed are the meek. The word meek means strength under control. Blessed are the people who look at all the things in life that they're strong in and say, even though I've got all this strength, I'm not strong enough to do for myself what only God can do. So I'm going to bring my life and my strengths under his control. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They'll be the people who will run the kingdom. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word righteousness means a connection to God, a right standing with God. A bad English translation is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they'll be filled. The word's not filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness for they'll be satisfied. That's the word in the Greek. Blessed are those who want to be connected to God because they will be because of Jesus. Jesus is like, my kingdom has never been for people who just want a little bit of religion and want to be one foot in, one foot out. My church will make it clear I'm looking for people who are all in, and even after that scares some people away, those who have a broken spirit, those who need help, those who mourn their sin and the sin of the world, those who want to be connected to God, they'll still come. You literally can be passing dead bodies on the way in, and they still come because they need what only Jesus can provide. We begin to see a little bit of tension in verses 12 and 16 because it says the whole church was all together But then in verse 16, it says people started coming from the towns around. The gathered church in Jerusalem had begun to attract the scattered church around Jerusalem. This is the first time we read that the church got outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. And what you need to realize is this was good until it wasn't. And very quickly, it became not good because the church could just not handle all the people being drawn to Jesus. And some of them got really upset because they got really overlooked. It happens in a growing church. We'll be there in a couple weeks in Acts chapter 6. And I think one of the growing pains that this points out for all of us is every growing Christian, not just churches, but every growing Christian is going to experience the tension of comfort versus calling. Like doing things for us that benefit us, living for ourselves, and then having the greater calling of the kingdom kind of stretches. But this is what Jesus promised. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's not just going to be for you. It's going to be for you and what I need you to do in my kingdom. In Ephesians 2, 8, the Apostle Paul said, you're going to be saved by grace through faith, but it's so that you can do the good works God has prepared for you since the beginning of the world. Like your salvation is not just about you. Your faith life is not just about you. In Matthew 25, Jesus said it this way, the kingdom is like a king who went on a long journey and he invested some money with each of his servants and said, hey, make the most of this. And then he came back and those who actually used what God gave them for God were rewarded, but those who kept it all for themselves were kind of chastised. Like one day you will stand before God and the question he will ask you is not, were you comfortable? It is, were you faithful? Some of you in here have been given spiritual gifts, positions in life. You have a special calling and gifting on your life that right now you're not pursuing because it's uncomfortable. And you need to understand one day you're going to stand before God. He's not going to ask you about your schedule. He's going to ask you about your calling. He's going to ask you if you were faithful. And here's one of the main ways you know if you're living in your calling is this. If you're living in your calling, you rarely will be comfortable. If your spiritual life is on autopilot, like if you can do everything you're doing spiritually and not sweat, not stress, not have any setbacks, not have any heartaches, you probably are not living in your calling. You probably have found a comfortable lane to run your faith life with, and hopefully you're sitting here thinking, I think the kingdom of God really is about the kingdom of me. I think when anyone talks to me about doing something different, I get offended and run from the cross rather than to the cross. And I know what I'd like to do spiritually. I even think I know what God's made me good at. But it'd be hard. So I'm going to wait for a season until it'd be easier. One day, like Ananias and Sapphira, we'll stand before God. And I don't know if it'll be Peter. It's always him in the jokes, right? It's always Peter at the pearly gates in the jokes. I don't know who the first person we'll talk to is. But one of them's going to be like, dude, really? Like God poured all that calling, all that gifting, all that opportunity into your life. And then you just live for you. Really? Why would we think God would hold Ananias and Sapphira accountable but not hold us accountable? As we close this message, for me, Acts chapter 5, I'm not shocked by what God did to Ananias and Sapphira as much as I'm shocked at what God did through Ananias and Sapphira, because they were part of a global kingdom movement that would change the world. If we were to be honest, most of us in here today are far more like Ananias and Sapphira than we are like Barnabas. But if God would invite them to be on his mission, and God has invited us to be on his mission and taught us through their lives to be better on our mission, man, what could God do with us if we would be faithful, uncomfortable, repentant, if we'd make our lives every day about him instead of every day trying to figure out how he can be about us? As we close, there'll be some questions that scroll. What has God said to you? What do you need to pray about? What do you need to do as you move forward? Let me pray. Our questions will be on the screen. Then I'll come and close us. God, thank you for your word to us. Speak to our hearts now as we process this message through the lens of our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be back in 2 minutes to close us.